Thank you for joining our family at Bartlett Baptist Church. We are a worshiping family, making disciples by reaching out to our community and embracing each other in fellowship. It is our desire to help people mature into Christ-likeness. For more information or for additional resources, please stay tuned after today's message. Now, let's join Senior Pastor Michael Priest.
Thank you. You may be seated. Open your Bibles this morning to the book of Matthew, please. Matthew chapter 16. While you're finding Matthew chapter 16, I want to thank you for the opportunity you gave me and Jason to spend a couple of weeks away. The first part of our trip, as you know, was spent doing a little activity we both kind of enjoy, mountain climbing. A lot of fun, a little vacation time, time to unpack and rest, let our minds just kind of rejuvenate. But then the latter half of our trip was spent in Denver, and we were there meeting with some church planters who were working in the Denver area. And we really believe that God is leading us to be a part of a work that's going on there. And over the course of the next couple of weeks, I hope to be able to share more detail with you about what specifically God is leading us to do there as we work with those church planters. I can just tell you this, they've got an incredible vision, very biblical vision, and they're reaching out to people that maybe others have overlooked in parts of the city where maybe ethnic groups have congregated in the past, and now they're kind of spreading, and those transitions are taking place in those areas, and it's different, and it's not clean, it's not easy, it's kind of messy, but they're people who need Jesus. And the churches that we're going to be working with, they're going there, and they're taking the gospel there, and they need help. And we believe God is leading us to be a part of that, and I hope you're praying for us. I hope you're praying for the churches there, Calvary. That's the name of the churches. Churches, actually, it's a network of churches that we'll be working with. And I hope you're praying about how God might be moving you to go and be a part of the work there in Denver. You couldn't ask for a prettier place to be. You couldn't ask for greater opportunities. And you couldn't ask for a greater God to serve than the one that we serve. So please be praying about how God might have us involved. Well, I'm gonna say a word. And I want you to latch a hold of the very first thought that comes to your mind when you hear this word. I don't want you to ponder. I don't want you to think. It's not a test. So there's really, I'm not going to grade you. Let me put it that way. I just want you to react, because reactions are generally what's inside, right? We react based upon what's really inside, what's really in our head. And so that's what I want. I'm going to say a word, and then whatever that thought is that pops in your mind, you grab it. Okay, you ready? Here it is. Here's the word. When you hear the word church, what do you think? Grab that thought. Now, don't change it. Don't change it to say, well, this is what God would want me to think, or if the pastor knew I was thinking this, I'd be really embarrassed, so I'm going to change. No. First thing that came to your mind, when you heard the word church, grab it. All right, how many of you thought an opportunity to take a nap? Let me see a show of hands. Okay, so we got a room full of liars, because somebody thought, I'm going to sleep here in a little while, right? Okay, maybe you didn't. How many of you thought, boring, because Luke's not preaching? Let's see a show of hands. Okay, I know that's not true, because I've had people tell me already, man, we really hate that you're preaching and Luke's not, because he's ordained and he uses these really, really long words that we like. Or at least that's what you posted on Facebook, and you didn't realize that we're Facebook friends and I could read all that. All right, so how many of you then thought our church? You personalized it, our church. Show of hands. Okay, a few people. How many of you thought church building? Anybody think building? There's some hands going up. They thought church building. How many of you thought ministries? Anybody think ministries? Did that jump in your mind when you heard the word church? Programs? Anybody think people? Okay, most of you thought people. When you heard the word church, you thought people. That's pretty good. Hey, and thank you for those of you who were honest and admitted that you thought, no, nobody said boring, right? Because I'm preaching. Nobody said nap. Well, you can confess that to God later. 2 weeks ago, just about 2 weeks ago at this time, Jason and I, we left our base camp and we headed out for the day of climbing what is considered by many to be the most difficult 14,000-foot mountain in the state of Colorado, Crestone Needle. After 4-plus hours of pushing our way up that mountain, by the way, some of you have commented on my Facebook pictures, just need to know, we made an agreement, Jason and I did, that we wouldn't post all the pictures because our wives don't really need to see some of what we experienced that day. Tough 4+ hours of climbing. We forced our way up to the summit. When we hit the summit, we did what we always do, a little celebration, snap a few pictures, and then the reality slipped into our minds that, hey, we're only halfway home. See, getting to the top is optional, but getting down is mandatory. And in mountaineering, the summit really is just halftime. And so we realized it's halftime. We got to conserve some energy. So we had a seat. They're on the summit all by ourselves. We had this, it's not a big summit, a little tiny spot. We're just kind of huddled in together, and we're drinking some water, and we're eating some food to refuel for the down climb. And we're just kind of just there, not talking. Maybe because we were too tired, I don't know. But then suddenly, we were startled by a group of four climbers who came up another route. And we did what you would normally expect to do on a summit when someone makes it to the top. You congratulate one another. Hey, way to go. Good climb. And then we engaged in what is, I think, in mountaineering, the expected customary conversation. What else have you climbed? You always ask that. Who are you? Where are you from? And what do you do? And so we asked those guys the question, and they said, well, you know, we're from Colorado and we're homeless. That's what they told us. We're homeless. And kind of chuckled and said, well, at least we have been since May. In May, we started cycling all over the state on mountain bikes. We ride our bikes from one 14,000-foot mountain to the next, park at the trailhead, and then we climb. And what we're doing this summer is climbing every one of the 54 14,000-foot mountains in the state. We have two left now. They hit the summit of Needle, Crestone Needle, and they had two more to go. Well, we were pretty impressed with that. That's an accomplishment. And so then they turned the questions to us. Where are you from? What do you do? And we said, well, we're from Memphis. And for whatever reason, the reaction of people in Colorado when we told them we were from Memphis was, really? I don't know if it's the bad press, if it's the crime, if it's the great barbecue, or if they're just thinking, you're at 14,000 feet and you live at 200 feet. How are you breathing? For whatever reason, they would say, really? And then we said, we're pastors from Memphis. And we're climbing and then leaving here, and we're going to Denver to meet with some church planters with whom we will partner. One of the guys seated there on the summit must have been looking out over the beautiful landscape, and he made this comment when we said that we are pastors working with church planters. He said, this is church. This is church. Well, we continued the conversation for a few more moments. We refueled, we were ready for our down climb, and we began our descent. As we were making that down climb, I thought about what that young man said. This is church. And I realized, no, it's not. He's wrong. It's beautiful, but it's not church. He may have experienced God on that summit, but that's not church. He may have understood the might and the power of God as he looked at it, the majestic mountains that God simply spoke into creation, but that's not church. He might even have felt incredibly small as he realized he was in the presence of this mighty God who created all of that. But that's not church. Now, whatever it is that jumped in your mind a moment ago when you heard the word church, it might not be biblically right, but it probably, you're saying to yourself, is not as off base as this climber that the pastor met in Colorado. But wrong is wrong. And so maybe we've just got some wrong perceptions about church and what church is. And because we've got some wrong perceptions and wrong understanding of church, maybe we don't take church seriously. Listen, the church is important. If the church is the body of Christ in the world, and by the way, the Bible says it is, then it might be important. If the church is the bride of Christ, and the Bible says that it is, then it may just be important. If Christ died for the church, and he most certainly did, according to Paul in Ephesians chapter 5, then absolutely the church is important. And so today we're going to begin a new series entitled Church, It's More Than You Think. And over the course of the next few weeks, we're going to see what God has to say in his word about church, the church, church in general, so that we might come to a better understanding. But it's really not about our intellect. It's about transformation. We come to a better understanding of what church is that we might experience a biblical expression of church and live out church as God intended it. Today we're going to begin by looking at what I believe to be the foundational passage in all of Scripture about the church. In fact, it's the very first reference to the word church in Scripture, Matthew chapter 16. The topic that we're thinking about today is the builder's plan, because in this passage, the builder, Jesus, kind of lays out his plan for the church. In Matthew 16, he tells us that he's the builder, and he lays out the plan that God has for the church. And so this really is foundational for our series, but I believe it's foundational for everything that God tells us from this point forward in Scripture about the church. In Matthew chapter 16, the Bible tells us that Jesus and his disciples had kind of pushed away for a little vacation time. They went to Caesarea Philippi to get away from the crowds and maybe catch their breath, rest a little bit. But Jesus was looking for an opportunity to get the impression of the disciples about himself and about ministry. He wanted to know what people thought, but he also wanted to know what they thought about him and about the church. And so in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 13, we're going to pick up reading there. I'm going to ask you to stand with me, please, in the honor of reading God's word. There in verse 13, Jesus, the Bible tells us Jesus that came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, and he was asking his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist and others Elijah, but still others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your church, and we thank you that your word tells us what your church is, what your church is to be. I pray, Father, that our concept, our perceptions, the formations that we pour onto the church would be shaped by what you tell us in Scripture. May we be the church as you've designed it, the people of God expressing your plans and purposes in this world. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. In this very first reference to the church, the builder tells us God's plan as he's building the church. He tells us, first of all, that the builder's plan for the church is based upon a profession of Christ. It's based upon this profession of faith in Christ Jesus. To be a part of the church, there's a certain profession that a person has to make. Now, there's no secret password to get into the church, but there is a very strict profession, the Bible tells us, that we are to make in order to be a part of God's church. Peter makes that expression. I want you to listen to his rock-solid, historic profession of faith. Jesus said, who do you say that I am? Peter said, well, we know what the people say, but here's what I believe. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. The opinions of the people varied. Some say you're John the Baptist. Some say you're Elijah. Some say Jeremiah. Others, one of the prophets. Now, why did the people think that about Jesus? Why did they think that he was either John the Baptist that had been raised from the dead, or Elijah, a powerful prophet, Jeremiah, a powerful prophet, or one of the others? Well, all of those men that they assumed Jesus was connected to were men who were powerful preachers, and they were way preparers. God had sent them to prepare the way for his coming eternal kingdom. Their job was to come preach the truth and call people to repentance because the kingdom of God is coming. And the Jews had a concept of what that meant, and it was not at all what God intended, and that's fleshed out in the New Testament. In fact, Jesus is fleshing it out right here in the passage we're looking at. But all of these men, John the Baptist and Elijah and Jeremiah and the other prophets, they came to preach powerfully and call people to repent, for the kingdom of God is coming. The people looked at Jesus and said, well, he fits the bill. He is a powerful preacher. He's calling people to repentance, and he's telling them the kingdom of God is coming, which is not really true because Jesus said the kingdom of God is here. You go back and look at Mark chapter 14, his very first sermon. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand, and that phrase at hand means it's right here in your midst. And so there was some difference, but the people didn't really see that. They thought he was one who was coming to prepare people for the coming age. But they were wrong. And Peter's profession clearly highlights that and indicates what's really true. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He's not one who's ushering in the coming age. He's the coming one of the age. He's not bringing God's eternal kingdom. He brought it. He's not preparing for something that's going to happen. It has already happened. He is the coming one of the age. Think about what Peter says here. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. The word Christ here speaks of Jesus' duty, his responsibility, what he did as he came. The word Christ is an English transliteration of the Greek word Christos. Transliteration isn't a translation. It just means you find the equivalent letter and spell it with the English language. Christos, Christ, it sounds similar, right? But it also comes from the Hebrew word Messiah. Both words mean God's anointed one. That was the duty of Jesus, his responsibility, God's anointed one. And by the way, the Jewish understanding of the Messiah, God's anointed one who brings the age. That's what Jesus did. As the Christ, he was God's anointed one who brought God's eternal kingdom to mankind. But then he also says that you are Son of the living God. This speaks of his deity. His duty was to be the anointed one of God who brings salvation, but who he is divine God. You are the Son of the living God. Now, we read that phrase and we say, well, that's not what that says. It doesn't say he's God. It says he's Son of God. We think of the phrase Son of quite differently than the Scripture speaks of it. We think Son of means you're just the offspring of, you're a knockoff of your dad. I have four sons, and my four sons are knockoffs of me. If you look at my four sons, they're better knockoffs, but they're knockoffs. You look at them, you will see in each one of them some traits that they got from me, some looks, actions, characteristics of personality. Where'd they get that from? Me. They're knockoffs of me. And so when we see Son of God, we think, oh, Jesus was just a knockoff of God. But you see, this phrase, biblically speaking, speaks of character, nature, and essence. The phrase Son of in Scripture is far more significant than it is in English. And we understand this from Scripture itself. The book of Acts in chapter 4, verse 36, refers to a man by the name of Joseph, the Levite. You're going, I don't think I know him. Sure you do. You know who Joseph the Levite was. They called him Barnabas. You say, oh yeah, I know Barnabas. Why did they call him Barnabas? Because Barnabas means son of encouragement. That was his nature. That was his character. He was an encourager. And so when Peter said you were the Son of the living God, he wasn't saying you're a knockoff of God. He wasn't saying you're a little deity. He was saying you're God. In your very essence, in your very nature, you are God. Now bump those two together and here's what you get. You get Peter making this profession of faith. You are God, the anointed one who brings salvation. That was his declaration. That was his statement. Now, Jesus does something here that maybe Peter or the disciples weren't really expecting. He ties that confession, God, the one who ushers salvation, he ties that to the church. Listen to what he says. Peter says, you're Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon, because flesh and blood did not reveal this truth to you. You didn't get this from men. God gave you this. And then notice what he says. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. You see how Jesus ties that profession of faith to the church? The church is based upon this profession of truth, this profession of faith that Jesus is God who brings salvation. Now, there are many in our world today who believe that everybody ultimately will experience God's kingdom. They'll all experience eternal life because God in his great love has just reached out among all people, and in the end, he finally will say, I love you so much, I'm bringing you to heaven. And in large part, they've reached that conclusion because of the church. We may not preach it, but we've so lowered the expectation of church membership. We've so lowered the standard of what it means to be a member of the church that lost people become members and they're hanging around religious people and they're involved in religious stuff like a worship service or a connect group or maybe even doing some ministry. And in their mind, they think, oh, because I'm religious and I'm connected to a religious organization, because I'm a member of a religious organization, therefore, I'm going to be a part of God's kingdom. But Jesus makes it very, very clear, being a member of an organization on earth filled with human beings doesn't necessarily mean you're part of the kingdom or have eternal life. He makes it abundantly clear that real church membership and real eternal life is based upon that profession of faith. Who he is, what he does. Now, Peter, who heard this, expands on it. In fact, he preaches it. Fast forward with me. Acts chapter 4. Now he's preaching the gospel. Jesus has been crucified, he's been buried, he's ascended to heaven, and Peter is preaching the gospel, and listen to what he says. There is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. So eternal life and true church membership is based upon knowing who Jesus is, knowing what Jesus does, and trusting. It's not intellectual, it's experiential. Faith that he is God and that he saves. A couple of years ago, the BBC aired a documentary on Jesus, and they enlisted a famous news presenter in England by the name of Jeremy Bowens to narrate this documentary. And in the midst of the documentary, here's what Bowens said. Speaking of Jesus, he said, the important thing is not what he was or what he wasn't. The important thing is what people believe him to have been. In other words, perception is more important than reality. He went on to say, a massive worldwide religion numbering more than 2 billion people follows his memory. That's pretty remarkable, 2,000 years on. Listen, Bowen couldn't be more wrong. It's not important what people perceive Jesus to be or who they perceive him who he was or perceive what he did. What's important is who he really was, who he really is, and what he really does. And Peter nailed it. You are God, the one who brings salvation. That's the proper profession upon which the church is based, and that's the only profession upon which a person has eternal life. Now, the implications are huge for us today. The application to how we live and how we do church are huge. First, professing Christ is essential for eternal life. That's a no-brainer. I've already touched on that, right? If you're going to have eternal life, you must profess by faith Jesus as God, the one who saves. It's a faith thing. Recognizing we're sinners, recognizing that our sin deserves punishment and death, and that's not just physical death, that's spiritual separation. Recognizing that Jesus, God in the flesh, died for our sins, was buried, rose from the grave, that he provides forgiveness, and he is the only means to salvation and life with the Father forever and ever and ever. That's huge. But there's a second implication. The second implication has to do with church membership. Church membership is reserved for God's people. Say, well, I kind of thought we got that as Baptists. Don't we kind of get that? Well, we might intellectually, but I'm not sure we practice it. There are other denominations who don't even pretend to gravitate toward that truth. There are others who say, no, the Bible doesn't teach that. Church membership can be for anybody, and their thinking is this. Come join our church, and even if you're not a follower of Christ, if you join, you're more likely to be there, and you're going to hear the gospel, and then one day you'll get saved. Well, that's man's thinking, and there's a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof is death. Then there's Jesus thinking. Here's what Jesus says. No, if you're going to be a part of my church, my people, then you must be redeemed. You see, the church reserves membership for those who have been born again. Now, that doesn't mean we're a country club. Don't get some mindset that this is some exclusive club and we don't want people in. Church membership is for the redeemed of God, but the church is for those who need to be redeemed by God. You see, we want everybody to come, but if you're going to be a part of the people of God, if you're going to be a part of the redeemed of God, then there's this profession that Jesus is God who saves. Now, that really does change maybe the way we think about how we do evangelism. It changes how we think as the church about receiving members. I've had people say to me, You know, that church membership class that you teach, that's not biblical. You can't find that in Scripture. Why do we require someone to go through a church membership class? Show me that in Scripture. I can't. I really can't show you in Scripture a church membership class. But I can show you in Scripture that what happens in that class took place before people were brought into the body of Christ. You see, part of what we do in that class is not just tell prospective members who we are, we find out who they are. We want to make sure that people who come to be a part of our church family as members have been born again, redeemed, saved by the blood of Jesus, who've made that profession that He is God and He alone saves, and I've trusted Him. It's in that class that we present the gospel. I share how a person can come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and be changed. And then I share with people expectations. If you're a part of the family of God, this is what it means. This is what it looks like. Stuff that's just born out in the epistles, where Paul writes to the church and says, this is what it means to be a part of the church. That's what happens in that class. And so while you won't find a class in Scripture, what you find is that what we do in that class is not only explicitly commanded, it's implicitly practiced in Scripture. So Jesus said at the outset, I'm building this church and it will be built upon people who have professed correctly, I am God who saves. That's His plan. From this point forward, Jesus was saying, every person who comes to be a part of my body, my family, my people, the church, must be born again. Secondly, the builder's plan is not only that it be based upon a profession of Christ, it must be built upon the people of Christ. Now, if God had said to me, hey, build a church, knock yourself out, set it up any way you want, it's up to you. 2,000 years ago, if He had come to me and said, you're going to start this thing and I'm going to let you do what you want to do, I probably would have started with a philosophy, maybe some governing principles. That's just kind of how I think. I'm an analytical thinker, logical, deductive. I probably would have started there. Let's build a philosophy. And from that philosophy, let's enumerate some policies and some principles. That's kind of what Karl Marx did, is he was thinking through and birthing communism. In his Communist Manifesto, he quotes Ben Franklin, give me 26 lead soldiers and I will conquer the world. Those 26 lead soldiers he was talking about were the keys on a typewriter. I'm gonna spew a philosophy and I'm gonna develop some governing policies, and that's how I'll conquer the world. And if I didn't do that, I might follow the example of Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great said, I want to spread Greek thinking and Greek language and Greek literature all over the world, and here's how I'm going to do it. I'm going to amass the greatest army man has ever known, and I'm going to force people to become Greek. And that's what he tried to do. He conquered the world with his mighty army, and once the peoples were conquered, he said, okay, learn our language, read our literature, learn to think the way that we think, be immersed in our culture. Maybe that's what I would do. Well, when Jesus was charged with the responsibility of building the church, He didn't do that. He didn't build it upon a philosophy, and He didn't build it upon an army. He built it upon people. Notice what He says in verse 18. I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. This verse has caused great confusion and consternation over the years, especially among people like us who are Protestant. We don't follow the tradition of the Roman Catholic Church. We follow the tradition of the Reformation that birthed Protestantism. And we get uncomfortable when we read Jesus saying, you are Peter, and upon you I'll build the church, because we know our Catholic friends believe that Jesus built the church on Peter, He became the first pope, and that everything thereafter has to be connected back to Peter. And we kind of bristle at that, and we don't really know what Jesus was saying. And so we've tried to come up with other ways of explaining it. But really, we need to be true to the text, because you see, the only authority is the text. And the question is, not what do we think, but what did Jesus really say? And to understand what Jesus really said and really meant, we got to get behind the English language. Our language clouds what Jesus said. It confuses some of the wordplay that was going on here. It was almost a bantering back and forth between Jesus and Peter. First of all, there's this reciprocal profession, which was very common in that day and age, especially among Semitic people. If one person makes a declaration about you, then you have to return the favor by making a declaration about them. For example, if Terry Brewington said to me, Brother Michael, you are the most handsome man I think I've ever seen in my life. I would be responsible to look at him and say, Brother Terry, I like your shirt too. No, I would be responsible for responding in like and say, you have the rugged, handsome, good looks of, I don't know, a Roman warrior, something like that. That would be responsible for reciprocating. It was the practice of the day. Well, think what just happened here. Jesus said, who do you say that I am? Peter makes this profession. In the original language, the word you is at the beginning of the sentence for emphasis. I'm going to say it the way Jesus and those other disciples might have heard it that day. You are God. You are the one who brings salvation. That's how they would have heard it. You at the beginning, and then he declared who he was. God, the Christ. So Jesus responds, as would be expected in that culture, with the declaration. And he uses the same exact formula. You, Peter, you are Peter, rock, and upon you I will build my church. Okay, so that's the first thing to keep in mind. Then there's the semantic wordplay. The languages that were being used and what those words meant. Jesus and Peter, as they were speaking to one another, they weren't speaking Greek. The New Testament was written in Greek, but they were speaking a language called Aramaic. It's like Hebrew. Think of it that way. Aramaic. And here's what Jesus would have said to Peter. You are Kephas. And upon this Kephas, same exact word, identical words. You are Kephas, and upon this Kephas, I will build my church. You see, now why is that significant, Pastor? Who really cares what the Aramaic says? Well, it's important because, as I mentioned, the New Testament is written in Greek, and in Greek, the words are different. They have to be different because of the language. Here's what Jesus would have said had he been speaking Greek. And this is what Matthew wrote because he wrote in Greek. You are Petros, and upon this Petra, I will build my church. Two different words. And so what people have done, especially from the Protestant perspective, they've seen two different words and they say, oh, they must be different. There must be a difference here. And they gravitate toward the difference in order to explain away the importance of Peter. Oh, Petros, that's his name. Petra, that's a different word. It means something different. It must mean that Petros means little bitty rock and Petra means big rock. It must mean that Petros refers to the person and Petra refers to something else. Maybe it's the whole group of disciples. Maybe it's what Peter said. Maybe we don't know what it is, but clearly it can't be Peter. But here's the truth. The truth is, in Greek, unlike English, nouns have gender. Nouns have gender. We have chairs. You guys are seated in chairs. Is that male or female? Anybody know? We don't know, right? Because we don't ascribe gender to nouns. We just say chair. In Greek, petra, rock, is feminine. You say, why is rock a girl? I don't know. I don't know why the Greeks decided that rock would be girl. I mean, I've heard women referred to as brick houses before, but never rocks. I don't understand what that's all about, right? But rock is girl. Think about how ridiculous it would have been for Matthew writing the Greek language to say, and Jesus turned to Peter and said, you are a girly rock. And upon the girly rock, I will build my church. Wouldn't have made sense, right? So here's what he did. He put the masculine ending on a feminine noun, Petros, Peter. What do they mean? What's Petros mean? Rock. What does Petra mean? Rock. So what was Jesus saying? Hey, listen, Protestants, like it or not, I think what Jesus was saying to Peter is, I'm building the church on you. Now don't freak and think, oh no, maybe the Catholics are right. No, they're not. Because there's nothing in this text nor anywhere else in Scripture where Jesus tells Peter that the church is dependent upon him. There's a big difference. There's a big difference between being built on Peter and being dependent upon Peter. Our Catholic friends want us to believe that the church throughout all the ages is dependent upon Peter, and Jesus was not saying anything like that. He was simply saying, Peter, You're a rock. I can use you. I'm going to build the church on you. And Jesus established there a principle. that plays out all through the New Testament and continues to be played out today. He was saying, soon I'm gone, Peter. Soon I ascend to heaven. I can use you. My church will be built on you. Principle that's expanded. You turn to the book of Acts, and here's what you see. You see that Peter's foundational, right? He's the guy preaching on the day of Pentecost. He's the guy preaching in chapter 4 of Acts. He's the guy that's representing the church before the Sanhedrin. He's the guy until God says, hey, Peter, I got another job for you. No more Jerusalem stuff. You're a missionary now. Go tell the Jews that are scattered all over the world, you go tell them that Jesus is the Messiah. And when he left, guess who assumed the leadership of the church? James, the half-brother of Jesus. Peter was never again the leader. Never again. It was James. But you see it expanding even more. Listen to what Paul says. Ephesians chapter 2. He's talking about the church. He's writing to the Ephesians, and he says, of the church, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. See, he spreads it there. It wasn't just Peter. Yes, Peter was the guy he started with, but there were other people along the way. There were other apostles. There were other prophets he built upon. Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. Now listen to this. Vitally important for the point I'm making here. In whom you also. Paul says it was Peter, it was the apostles, it's prophets, and oh, by the way, you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. You see, the New Testament makes it clear the church is based upon a proper theological faith confession profession, Jesus Christ is God who saves, but it's built upon us. The church is about people. Those of you who said you thought people, if this is a pop quiz, you get 100. Because you see, the church is the people of God. Not Peter the Pope, not the apostles, but the people of God. All of us. Now, the implications are huge for us. If Jesus is basing the church upon a profession and building it upon people, then it tells us that the church really isn't a building. And yet, while we say we know that, don't we act like it is? I mean, we don't think that we have church unless we're at the building, right? I mean, some folks will not think of life group as church because it's not at the building. They may be plugged into a life group, they may be involved, but they never think, oh, this is church. But it is because it's the people of God. We have this infatuation with a building. And we think that without a building, there is no church. And here's the truth. Right now, while we're gathered in a building, and by the way, there's nothing wrong with buildings, while we're the church gathered in a building, there are more people around the world who are gathered as the church outside of buildings than those who are gathered inside. And they're church. And they're being church. And they're doing church. And they're sharing the gospel and the message of the church. They are church. So you see, we don't really have to have this building to be church. Church is bigger than a structure. Church is bigger than a program. Church is bigger than a ministry. Church is the people. But there's a second implication. Jesus said, I'm building my church. So he didn't have this static entity in mind, right? He didn't think of an institution that's static, but an organism that's growing. I am building my church on people. The only way the church grows is when those who are a part of the people of God are inviting those who are not a part of the people of God to make the profession of Christ and become a part of the people of God. That's church growth. Back in the 80s, pastors got enamored with this whole study of church growth, and we began to look at how other organizations outside of Christianity grow. What are some of the principles that they use to grow companies, to grow schools? And we began to bring some of those into the church, and that wasn't necessarily a bad thing, but we forgot that church is people. And so today, when you hear church growth, quite often what a pastor or a church person is talking about is, well, number of rooms and room size and number of chairs and leaders and leader per person ratio, and those things aren't bad, and we have to think that stuff, but that stuff isn't church growth. Here's church growth. One believer telling an unbeliever Jesus is God. You're a sinner. He died. He saves. And that person saying, I believe that. That's church growth. So church, remember, we're church, right? We're church. Look in the mirror at the church and ask yourself, am I being the church? We'll talk more about that in just a moment. But you see, the church is us, and it's built when we bring more of them who don't know Christ into the people of God who do know Christ. Building on people. You know, in Gothic times, that's exactly how the church was built, on people. They would find this spot to build a church. They would clear out, lay a foundation, which wasn't pretty at all, but it was absolutely essential. You got to have a foundation for a building. Then they would build these absolutely magnificent, gorgeous, massive buildings called churches. And here's how it would happen. They would find the quarry where the rocks would be mined, and oftentimes it was a great distance, sometimes up to 50 miles. And they would have to get the rock from the quarry to the foundation where the church was built. So when it was time to actually construct, they would create this line of human beings. People would create kind of an assembly line of humanity. And they would take the rock from the quarry, and they would hand it to the next person who would receive it and pass it, who would receive it and pass it, who would receive it and pass it and receive it and pass it until it got to the foundation, and there it would be shaped and it would be placed, and then the builder would take the next one and put it there, and take the next one and put it there, and take the next one and put it there, until finally this magnificent building was erected. Listen, that's how the church is built today. It's one person taking Jesus, the chief cornerstone, the rock, and saying to someone else, hey, you need him. You really need this guy because he saves. And that person taking it by faith and passing it to someone else, who then receives it by faith and passes it to someone else, who receives it by faith and passes it to someone else. And those rocks are being handed to the master builder Jesus, who is using humans to build his church. Church building. It's about soul winning. That's his plan. To base the church upon a profession. To build the church upon people. But then finally, the master's plan is that the church be bound to the purposes of Christ. Verse 19, I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. This is one of the most fascinating verses to me in all the scripture. Maybe for a reason you might not think, but because of the grammar. The words that are used here are incredibly rare, and I'm kind of a word geek, and I did my doctoral work in the Greek language, so I'm just fascinated by how the Bible uses these words. The phrase, shall have been bound in heaven and shall have been loosed in heaven, are future perfect passive verbs. You say, well, what does that mean? Here's what that means. We know what future means, right? Something that's going to happen out there, but not in this case. It doesn't mean that it's something that's going to happen out there. You see, a future tense verb in Greek can be used as an imperative, and it is here. And I'll explain to you why. So it's a command. Jesus is saying, this is imperatival. It is absolutely imperatival that what shall have been bound in heaven and what shall have been loosed in heaven and earth will happen. It's going to happen. It's future. But then he says it's also perfect. Perfect means that it's something that happens in the past. See, this is where it gets really crazy. How can you use a word that talks about the future, but at the same time it talks about the past? How does that work? How can you have a verb that's looking forward and looking backwards? Well, remember, it's not looking forward, it's imperatival. But it is looking back. And past perfect tense means that it is, or perfect voice means that it happened in the past, but the results of what happened in the past continue to have a ripple effect forever and ever and ever and ever. You know, we have a tense like this in the English. We understand that. We have various kinds of past tenses, and we have an English verb that's very similar, something that happens in the past. I have broken the window. It means I broke it sometime in the past and it's still broken. Well, Jesus says, this will happen. It began in the past, and it continues to have ripple effects, but then it's also passive. That means somebody acted on it. Somebody else did the action. The object didn't do the action. Someone acted on it. Somewhere in the past, something absolutely imperatively happened and someone else caused it to happen, and there is this rippling effect. The New American Standard translates it absolutely perfectly. Shall have been bound in heaven, shall have been loosed in heaven. You say, okay, I'm confused. Let me clarify. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Keys. Access. Opportunity, right? Doors are open. Doors are open. There's opportunity. I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever, with those keys, whatever you bind on earth, already in the past, God bound it, and there is a ripple effect. Well, Jesus is telling Peter, what he was telling those disciples, what he's telling us, is that what we as the church do now, our ministries, our action, our purposes, they're bound to what God established in eternity past. It had to happen because it was born out of the character and the nature of God, and there is a ripple effect that will go on forever and ever 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 and ever. In other words, what we do is connected to God's purposes. We must be about what God is about. Boy, this is the shocker for most people. Because you see, it's not really our church, is it? I'm the pastor of Bartlett Baptist Church, but it's not my church. I get to work with an incredible staff, but it's not my staff. I have an incredible opportunity to work with the most loving, kind, compassionate group of church members, I think, anywhere in the world, but you're not my church members. You belong to God. Our staff belongs to God. This church belongs to God. And what we are and who we are and what we do must be bound to His purposes. So what you want out of the church, quite frankly, isn't very important. You know, we church hop and church shop based on what we want. We have a little spiritual scratch and our little spiritual itch, and we want somebody to scratch it for us. And if one church doesn't scratch that itch, then we'll just go to another one because they didn't meet my needs. Well, if that's how you make decisions about where you plant, then God bless you and you'll never be happy. You won't, because you won't always have your itch scratched. But if you understand that church is connected to the purposes of God and ought to be doing the things of God, well, then you find contentment there. You find satisfaction because you know you're connected to something that's significant and something that's eternal and something that will succeed. Always. You say, okay, well, Pastor, help me then. What are the purposes of God? What should we be about? Jesus said, make disciples. That's the purpose of God. For the church, make disciples. Listen, folks, that is vitally important. It is absolutely essential that we get what we're about. We are about disciple making because time is short. We are in the last days, the Bible says. I don't know what that means from a timing perspective. That could mean that Christ comes tomorrow or 1,000 years from now. But this is the final stage. And in the final stage, no one else, anywhere in the world, no one else is about making disciples but the church. That's it. No one else is about telling people about Christ, helping them come to faith in Christ, helping them find a place of acceptance in Christ and His local expression called the body of the church, and no one else is responsible for helping people grow to be like Jesus except the church. If we aren't doing it, then who is? If the church isn't proclaiming Christ, who is? If the church isn't calling people to Jesus, who is? If the people isn't helping others be transformed into the likeness of Christ, then who is? No one. So do you see what's at stake here? Do you see the significance of the church being the church? Do you see the importance of members just casting aside petty desires and stop arguing about styles and about ministries and about whether we should do this or whether we should do that, or this is too loud or that's too loud, or I don't like that color, or I don't want this, and I don't want... Do you see the importance of us saying we have a job to do? In the short time that's left, we must be about His purpose. and that's making disciples. Eternity's at stake. For some people who don't know Christ, they're going to slip into eternity without him because the church has failed. We have made it a country club. And we've made it more about ministries that make us feel good than about ministries that bring the unredeemed into the people of God who are the redeemed. Listen, I'm okay with fellowships. They serve a purpose. I'm okay with volleyball. It has a place. I'm okay with fried chicken as long as it's in my stomach. I'm okay with all this kind of stuff. But listen, guys, can we get beyond saying, well, the church ought to have this for Christian people. You know what the church ought to have? Is a passion to his purpose. We don't have any right to say, we have a right for a Christian experience of recreation, a Christian experience for dating, a Christian experience for this or for that, or go down the list. We don't have any right to that. What we have is a responsibility to be connected to his purpose, and that is go make disciples. Why we're here. I mean, look at what Jesus said. Now, the New Testament fleshes it out a little bit, but you know what it always comes back to? Be about his purpose. Be about his purpose. Be about his purpose. Be about his purpose. Now, I want to close by, I'm not going to ask you to turn there, and I'm not going to read, but just a quick reference to the end. Revelation. Book of Revelation, chapter 2 and 3. Jesus is giving his assessment to seven churches, real churches, of seven churches. And do you know, it's real interesting. In his assessment, he deals with doctrinal purity and he deals with love. But he comes back to purpose. You are or you are not being what God wants you to be. See, the church one day will stand before the Lord. And we're going to have to answer some of those questions. And I don't mean Bartlett Baptist Church. Yes, us, but I mean the redeemed of God's people. We're going to stand before God one day, and he wants to know, what are you about my purposes? You see, Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians. He's specifically speaking about the church and about his planting and Apollos watering and then God giving the increase. And then he talks about a time of judgment when God's going to want to know, hey, what were you doing with the church? What were you about? Were you using imperishable, eternal qualities, ministries, messages to draw people to me? Or was it just all wood and hay and stubble? You see, he's going to hold us accountable for the purpose. Now, I told you a moment ago, we're the church. So when you look in the mirror, really, when you look in the mirror in the morning, you see the church. You see you, right? If you're born again, you see the church. Ask yourself this question. Is my life connected to God's purposes? And is it lived out every day? Oh, yeah, our church is all about that. We're all about God's purposes. Remember now, we're personalizing it. If you can look in the mirror and say, I am about God's purposes, then let me ask you some follow-up questions. When's the last time you shared the gospel with someone? Oh, well, that's the pastor's job. No, remember, he's building on people. Remember Paul said to the congregation at Ephesus, oh, you, he's building on you. When's the last time you shared the gospel with someone? Maybe you're not connected to his purposes, right? When's the last time you invested in someone who is a believer to help them grow in their faith? How to study the Bible, how to pray, how to live the Christian life. Holding them accountable, allowing them to hold you accountable. When's the last time that happened? It's just, see, that's your purpose. Because those are his purposes. So maybe, just maybe, we aren't as bound to his purposes as we think. See, all that can change right now. Right now, that can change. I'm going to ask you to bow your head and close your eyes. Jeff, the band, they're going to be coming. Right now, all that can change because right now is the time of decision. Jesus said, it is absolutely imperative that what God established in the past, the church be connected to for all of eternity. Right now is your opportunity to make the decision that, yep, I'm the church, the people of God. I got to be bound to his purposes. I haven't been, but I have to be. And you see, it starts with the decision you have to make about your relationship. It's God's purpose that all people have a relationship with Jesus Christ. Maybe today you would say, I don't have that. Well, then you're not bound to his purposes. But that can change right here. Because you see, in just a moment, as we stand and sing, you can come and say, I need to trust Jesus. I've never made that profession. I've never by faith cried out to God and said, forgive me and save me, give me eternal life. Someone today will sit down with you and they'll open the Bible and they'll show you from Scripture how that can happen. For others of you, maybe you would say, I'm a born-again believer. I already know Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior, but boy, I'm really not a part of the building project. And I know that's what God wants. Maybe you're not passing along Jesus, the rock, the chief cornerstone, as the Bible calls him. And today, God is convicting you that you know people. You work with people. You live with people. You're friends with people. You interact with people every day that don't know Christ as Savior, and yet you've never said a single word to them. Today, he's saying, you know, you need to begin passing that on. You need to tell somebody. Maybe you just need to come and kneel at these steps we call an altar and make that commitment to him. Maybe you would say, Pastor, I realize that church is all about me, and that's wrong. I'm mad because my needs aren't met. I'm bitter because nobody caters to me. I'm angry because the church didn't do what I asked them to do and I thought they should. I'm just bitter. You've been hanging on to that bitterness because you've thought all along it's about you. It's not about me. It's not about you. It's about God and his purposes. Maybe today God is stirring your heart just to come and leave that bitterness with him and surrender and say, Lord, I'm the church. From this point forward, it's all about you. Whether I eat or drink, in all that I do it under your glory. Father, the church is just something we come to, it seems like, or not come to, because we don't feel good, because we'd rather stay home and watch television. Because it really doesn't scratch our itch. And yet, Father, we learn from Scripture that the church is so much more. Jesus died for the church. Nothing can be more significant than someone would give their life for that thing, that person. And yet Jesus died for the church. Thank you, Father, for the deep value of the church. Value that's ascribed by the love and life of Christ. We are his body. We are valuable in your eyes. I pray today you would begin to stir hearts. And over the next few weeks, as we see what your word has to say about church, we would come to a biblical understanding of the great worth, the great value, your deep love for the church, and the purposes you have for us as we join you to redeem fallen humanity. Father, this morning, I pray your Spirit is calling us to be the church. For some, it means trusting Jesus as Lord and Savior. For others, it means being a part of the building. For others, it simply means realizing it's not my church, it's God's, and my answer must be yes, Lord. Right now, as you're stirring hearts, I pray your Spirit would lead people to be courageous, bold to make decisions for you. May you be honored. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we stand and sing, why don't you come?
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Bartlett Baptist Church, and we thank you for being a part of our family today. If you would like to connect with someone about what you've just heard, or if you want more information about the family at Bartlett Baptist, our office number is 901-333-3350. And we are located at 3465 Kirby Whitten Parkway in Bartlett, Tennessee. Please visit us on the web at bartlettbaptist.org. Join us on Facebook or follow us on Twitter @BartlettBaptist. Thank you and have a blessed day.